We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. While you're turning there, John wrote in one of his epistles, "No greater joy than I have that to see my children are walking in truth." And so to see our kids so willingly to stand up and to sing, and our children, our grandchildren, and all the children of the church, to see them serving the Lord, no greater joy does anyone have. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that's known as the love chapter. And generally we get all googly-eyed and start feeling warm and emotional, and we begin thinking about that special person in our life that we love deeply. And even though it may have some application, it's only secondary or tertiary at best. It's not the main focus. It really isn't. The whole passage, starting in chapter 11 and going through chapter 14, is talking about the gathering and the meeting of the church. And to be realistic, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is about the meeting of the church. What we do when we get together. The danger is that there's always some kind of a strife that rises up, some kind of division. In chapter 1, he talks about that. It can be as simple a thing as over who baptized you. Whether one person baptized you or another leader in the church baptized you or someone that seems to be insignificant who baptized you. It shows up at the Lord's table, where in chapter 5 we find that even the deepest and darkest sin that ought to be dealt with is ignored and treated lightly at the Lord's table, so that when we come to the Lord's table that we are not evaluating our lives and we're not evaluating the life of the congregation. And then it shows itself up in court, that we would take one another to court over issues that should be settled again in the church. We find it shows itself up in the home, that we find the division between husbands and wives, and the way that we treat even our daughters within the congregation. And so in every regard, we find that 1 Corinthians is a corrective to church life and church discipline. How do we live with one another? And so when he began, he said in the last verse of chapter 12 to remind us, he says, the very last thing he says, "And I will show you a better way." And the better way is when we meet together. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're looking at verses 8 to 13, and I promise you we'll get through on time. But he says, "If I am speaking with the tongues of men and angels, and I do not have love, then I have already become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy and I know all wisdom and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move a mountain, but I do not have love, then I am nothing. If I divide all of my possessions and I give my body in order that it should be burned, and I do not have love, it is no profit to me. Love is patient, kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not brag. It does not is not puffed up. It does not act shamefully. It does not seek its own. It's not brought to wrath quickly. It does not reckon evil. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices together in truth. Love is able to endure all things, believe all things, hope all things, and persevere in all things. Love does not fail. But if there's prophecy, then it shall be ceased. And if there are tongues, then they shall themselves cease. And if there is knowledge, then they shall be ceased. For we know out of the parts, and we prophesy out of the parts. But when that which is perfect has come, then the parts shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I had become a man, then I put away the childish things. For we are now seeing as though it were through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know out of the parts, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been known. So now abides faith, hope, love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. Love doesn't fail. And when we think about he's talking about the spiritual gifts and how we function, how we operate, how we live as a congregation. And he begins by telling us that it doesn't fall down, that if we act out of love, then the things that we're doing aren't going to fall short. They're not going to fail. They will accomplish what they were designed to do. That if we try to minister to someone, that they receive it, and they receive it well. if we give, that they receive that gift as it is given without any kind of strings attached. They receive it and they welcome it well. If we give instruction, if we give correction, that they receive it well. You know, so oftentimes I think that we kind of get like a microscope or a telescope where we singularly focus and we don't see things in its broad context. But if you remember the whole goal and purpose of Scripture, which is the device that we use in ministry, is this. When he tells us in in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 15 and 16, he says, "For from your youth you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture, being God-breathed, is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction and training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So when we come together and we are functioning, if we're functioning, and again, Scripture is our guide, that it is the test. We are not above Scripture. We're not beyond Scripture, but the Scripture is our guide. If there's a question asked of you and you don't know the answer, then there's one place to find the answer, and just one place. And the place that you look for the answer is from Scripture, because if you can't give a chapter and verse, then it's mere opinion. And whose opinion counts more? Mine. Mine always counts more to me than anybody else's if it's a matter of opinion, doesn't it? Because we hold dearly to our opinions, don't we? But if I'm being instructed and somebody comes and they say, "Well, Phil, you know, Paul told the Colossians," and he gives a chapter and verse, then all of a sudden I'm rebuked by the Scriptures, aren't I? And not only am I rebuked that I've got to change the way that I think, but I'm also instructed how to think. It doesn't just tell me I'm wrong, but it tells me how to live rightly and to think rightly so that I change, so that I am corrected. I got a text message from Brent Sorrells this week, and Brent says, "I'm really struggling with eschatology." And he said, "I'd like to sit down and have a conversation with you." And my point to him was this. I said, "Brent, I could give you a book from every area of eschatology, last things. I said, I could give you a book that presents every argument. But I'm going to make this suggestion to you, because what I understand of it is what I have studied over the last almost 40 years. It's been a process of 40 years. So here's what I would suggest to you, Brent, because it's not one of those first-tier primary issues. In fact, it's not a secondary issue. It comes down about the third-tier issue of importance within the congregation. You won't find it in any of our confessions, will you? It's just that Christ is coming and will return, but nothing about his specifics." And I said, "Here's what I would suggest to you, Brent. Read them all, study them all, and hold them against Scripture. Find their strengths, but look for their weaknesses, because every one of them has some weakness. And then find the one that has the least questions and answers the most questions with the least problem." And I said, "Then be willing to change." Is that good advice? Because, again, what will change us? What we know. The first time you read through the Bible, if you've read through the Bible yet, if the first time you read through the Bible, do you know it as well as maybe the 10th time that you've read through the Bible? How many times reading through the Bible have you learned something that you didn't know the last time you read through it? Something all of a sudden just pops out. I'll give you an illustration. This last week in the newsletter, I wrote from the book of Exodus in chapter 6. And I read a few verses there at the front, and I sat down and wrote that part of the devotion for the newsletter. And as I was saving it, because I save everything I write, as I was saving it, I got to noticing I had another article in there with the same chapter and verses. And I thought, what? So I opened it up, and it was last year, about the same time. So I printed them both, and I read them both. And guess what? What I saw this time isn't what I wrote the last time. Now, they didn't contradict each other, but what I was looking at the last time and what I read this time, my thought has developed. I've matured. How many of you are interested in maturing? I see a few hands. Many of us don't want to grow old, but it's kind of nice to mature and grow up, isn't it? And that's what Paul's point is. that if we are pursuing what we're doing in the Christian life, what we're doing in the church, if we're pursuing it and love, our love for Christ, our love for one another is at the base and foundation of it, then it's not going to fall short. It's going to accomplish what its purpose is. In fact, Paul says this is the better way, that we do act out of love for one another in what we do and what we say. But he gives us a list of the prominent spiritual gifts. And of the prominent spiritual gifts, they were prophecy and tongues, and then knowledge or gnosis. And when we think about it, he tells us, he uses a passive verb for prophecy, and he does also for knowledge. And they themselves are going to be rendered ineffective. It's not something that they're going to do, but once something's been fulfilled, for example, that Christ would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin will conceive and give forth a child. Are we waiting for that to be fulfilled? Yes or no? No. Why? It already came. It already happened. So that prophecy, though it's good for us to know that what God said comes true, are we waiting for another virgin birth? Yes or no? No. So prophecy is rendered ineffective. Why? Because it's fulfilled. Once it's fulfilled, we're not looking for it to come again. How about the restoration of Israel from their Babylonian captivity? Are we waiting for them to come back from Babylon? No. They came back. They came back in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple during those times. So are we looking for that? Some are. But the answer is no. In fact, Hebrews says that if you go back to the animal sacrifices, then Christ is ineffective. Why do you go back to the symbols and to the signs when the reality is already here? And so even knowledge, the things that we know now, in 20 years, is that going to be the cutting edge knowledge in any field? Is it? No. Why? Because we learn. Hopefully we learn. You know, I had a professor when I was at Dallas Seminary, and he said, you ought to study and go beyond what you're going to have for your ministry, because you will forget 70% of everything that you've ever learned. So if you just do enough, then you won't have enough to carry you through a life of ministry. Well, that was kind of a scary thought. Who wants to invest their life to learn 100% and going to lose 30% of it? That's not a very good return for your investment, is it? Well, why do you lose that much? Because you quit learning. Because you quit reading. Because you quit growing. And if you want to retain, what do you have to do? You've got to continue to invest that time. If I were a mathematician and I passed my master's degree in mathematics, Chris, and then I never did anything with it, when I turned 70, do you think I would know what I knew when I graduated? No. You have to do what with it? You have to keep using it. Why? Because it's always regressive. That's part of the fall. It's part of sin. Sin makes it regressive. Things are deteriorating. They go backward. So if we're going to move forward, then we have to invest in it. But knowledge in of itself, well, what we know now, things change. In fact, if you wait long enough, it may come back around. And it may change back to what it was at the first. You just live long enough and you'll begin to find it's just kind of like, wow, do we know anything? The way that things change, they go through the cycle, it seems to be. But there's a difference in the verb that he uses of tongues. And tongues is, and it's an active, they will cease of themselves. You know, it's a funny thing because in the tongues movement began in the early part of the 1900s. And it had not been attested except in cultic groups in some Middle Eastern religions until the 1900s or 20th century. That's a long span, isn't it? But all of a sudden, with a revival on Azusa Street in California, tongues just, boom, they broke out. The irony is that when they broke out with the feeling and the understanding that they were known languages, that they were languages that people could know and understand, could be interpreted, but that it was a gift so that you didn't have to go through all the hard labor to learn a language. How many of you have taken Spanish, German, or French in high school? Raise your hand. Now, how many of you can use German, Spanish, and French that you learned in high school? How many of you even remember the declensions of the verb? Or the noun? Or the parts of speech? And the reality is that it's hard work, isn't it? It is hard work. And it's not like some kind of a Holy Ghost thing's just going to fall down on you, and all of a sudden the things that require effort and work you're going to have without any work or without any effort. It's like preaching. One of the things when Jim went into the ministry, Jim Durden, when Jim went into the ministry, I told him, I said, Jim, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to read more than you ever read in your life. You're going to have to. And it wasn't a year into it that Jim came over and he goes, it's wearing me out. I said, what is? He says, all the reading. You do have to read. You've got to read and read and read and read and study. And I remember that when Sarah was in a homeschool in Dallas, and she was in a traveling choir with the homeschool group, that they had gone to a Pentecostal church over there in kind of southwest Dallas. And the pastor got up and he thumped his Bible for about 40 minutes saying, I'm going to preach to you. And he's kind of waiting for some Holy Ghost thing to fall down on him and give him a message. You know what happened? Nothing. Because that's not how you get it. You study God's word and God speaks to you, and then you get up and you speak what God has already said. You speak after God. So we find that there are things that are going to be ineffective because, well, they're no longer needful, they're no longer useful, and there are some things that were just going to go away in and of themselves. He talks about things in the present. He says, right now we know out of pieces, parts, it's plural. It's not we know a part, but all the pieces. Well, where has he already used that? When he talked about us being members of one another. So that every part of us, what we know from the collective, the whole. That each one of us brings something to the table. It's not as though there's one person that stands up that has all insight for all things in all matters and one person that is leading everything. But we know, all of us collectively, right now, we know something and we bring it together. And we know it out of the parts. So I add what I know, and you add what you know, and from experiences and life, and we bring it collectively together. That's what we do now. And we prophesy out of parts. And we only know parts of it. We don't have the whole picture. We're still looking. When's Christ coming back? Nobody knows. The Jehovah's Witness gave several dates in the 20th century. They gave us, you know, didn't come the first time, so they set another date and it didn't come. They kept giving dates and dates and dates. Well, I think all of us somehow or another got caught up with Y2K. You remember that? Y2K, Jesus was coming again. In fact, we had a collection of books of Left Behind that told us how it was all going to happen. And did it happen? So we got all excited that it's going to happen. So do we know that? Do we know when? No, we know, yes, it is, but we don't know. And we all can pull our collective stuff together and say, well, this has got to happen, this is going to happen, this is what this means, that what that means, but we only know out of parts. But when the perfect comes, that which is at the end, and when it uses the word telos, it's at the very end of it. When we look to the end, well, what are we looking for when we get to the end? Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews says that we're running the race, and who's at the end of the race? Who's there at the end of the race to welcome us when we have finished our course? Jesus Christ. So when Christ has come, when that which is the very end of everything has come, then all the parts will no longer be necessary. Everything that we have known, everything that has been prophesied, all the pieces that we're trying to put together, I think of all the messages that Christ ever preached, the one that I'd have loved to sit in on any of them, but the one that would have been to me the most interesting of all was in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, when he talked to two disciples and he explained to them everything that was in the Old Testament and the law and the prophets and the scriptures about himself. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that would have been a lesson that I would have wanted tablets and pens to sit down and write everything that Christ had said, to sit and learn at his feet. But I would suggest that any time would have been a perfect time to sit at Christ's feet. There's a time when it's coming, and it hasn't come yet. But when it comes, then all the parts will not be necessary. He gives us an illustration. And the illustration is our own maturity, or the lack of it. When I was a child. Hopefully that's a pastime. When I was a child. Not now, but when I was a child. Because he says, again, when I had already become. It's perfect tense. When I had already become an adult, a man, and it has its continuing effects that I grew up. And I stayed grown up. I didn't regress. So when I was a child, and he gives us the categories. The categories are what we say, what we think, how we reason. And again, when we think about teaching children about sin, sin's anything I think, say, or do that pleases God. It's not a list of 337 things that you're supposed to do and 574 of that you're not supposed to do. It's anything that I think, say, or do. Well, Paul says here that when I was a child, how did I talk? Like a child. Do children, although children can say really intelligent things sometimes, as a rule, kids talk kind of foolishly, don't they? They talk kind of goofy if you sit and listen long enough. And so we speak like a child. And when I think, how does a child think? Do they think, do they have maturity of thought to be able to see big pictures? Or do they think, how many times were you asked by your parent or by a teacher at school, what were you thinking? Maybe your wife asked you that the other day. What were you thinking? You know, do we ever come away with that we haven't used our brain, that we haven't thought well? And we do, don't we? But when we're a child, we expect that. But we don't expect that when we grow up. We expect that we have control over what we say, that we think about what we say, that we think about what we think, and that we don't have foolish thoughts, that we don't think about things that are vain and empty. And then when we reason, when we start putting things together, I could give so many illustrations on this, but I don't want to get too personal and embarrass people, myself particularly. But when we reason, how we figure things out, something happens and we make a wrong deduction. We do it as a child would do it. We begin to think the way that a child, again, calculate and reason about things. But when I became a man, all of these childish things, just like prophecy and knowledge, they have themselves passed away. I don't get out the stuff that I played with when I was a little boy. Now they'd be valuable if I hadn't tore them up or broken them or lost them. Metal Tonka toys, they'd probably come with a good price, wouldn't they? But they're probably buried someplace in mom and dad's backyard, because that's what kids do. But I don't get out. If I could find one, I wouldn't get out in the grass and start playing with it, would you? I just wouldn't. I wouldn't get out my toys. I wouldn't get out my Lincoln Logs and build a little fort and play like I was playing out in the woods or something. For me, it was pennies and dimes and nickels and quarters and silver dollars and half dollars. And I played army on my bed. And the pennies were up on the front line and they were the infantry. And then as the value went up, they changed their office until you became a general and you were a silver dollar. And I'd play army on my bed. I don't do that with my money anymore. I don't, you know, friends would come in and go, what are you doing? We'd change all over the bed, and I'm sitting there playing war. I don't do that. I did it then, but I don't do it today. And hopefully I don't do it with people in my behavior because I became a man. Those things are no longer necessary for me. So he changes to the present tense again. And he talks about then, now, and what shall be, of the present and what shall be, about what we see, what we know. And what do we see now? Even if we have the best of sight, the best that we see is as though it were through a dim glass. Have you ever seen some of the old glass? Old glass have kind of, because it's not really perfectly made, it has distortion to it. And I think if you probably get back to older glass, it would be even worse than that. Barely just to bring in the light, but you could tell somebody's walking outside, but you wouldn't be able to see who. And so that's the picture that he's had, or a piece of metal that you can see a reflection, but you can't see well. It'd be better to look in the water and see your reflection in the water. It'd be a clearer one. But he says, right now we're looking, we can see images, we can see things, but it's dim. We don't see it clearly. Right now, anything we don't see clearly. But then, when Christ comes, when the perfect comes, when Christ returns, how will we see face to face? You know, that's the picture that John 1:1 gives of Jesus Christ. That when the Word was in the beginning, that the Word was pros, face to face with God. That Jesus Christ and the Father were face to face. Face to face is in conversation, it's in communion. It's in fellowship. It's right there together. It's not over there or someplace over yonder or in earshot, but it's face-to-face. It's in communication. We will know then, when Christ comes, we will know face-to-face. We will be in the presence of God. We will be in the presence of our Lord. But we aren't now. Now it's still dim. And we know right now from the parts. We pull it collectively, and we may even get a whole, but we only know out of the parts. We only know as we together are members of one another and parts of the body of Christ. We only know out of the parts. But then we shall know fully. Greek word's epinosis. It's a theme word in 2 Timothy or 2 Peter, where he talks about knowledge, a full knowledge, to know beyond, to know something in its completeness. How many things do we know completely? How much do we really know completely? You know, I thought when I was in high school and I had to memorize the chemical chart, and it had the atomic weight and atomic mass, and had how many atoms or how many electrons and protons and neutrons were in the in a single atom and its bonding, and went through and memorized that, and I thought I knew that, but then I pulled out a chart the other day and they've added things. I thought I had it memorized. If you were to ask me what the chemical weight and the atomic number of most of the major elements, I could tell you in high school. But I look at the chart now and I wouldn't even want to try to memorize it. Part of it's because I don't see any use at 62 years old that I need to know all of that anymore, because I'm not making chemical bonds. But I look at that and I don't know it fully, do I? But if I kept up with everything that comes new, then I would know it. But we can know God fully. How? Paul told the Thessalonians that, he told the Colossians that we're growing in a full knowledge, and that because we're growing in a full knowledge in chapter 1, that we're bearing fruit and we're growing and we're pleasing God in the way that we walk. I don't know about you, but I desire, and I hope you desire, that as I grow in life, that I continue wanting to know God more, not thinking that I know everything about Him, that I know all that God has said, that I understand clearly everything that He said, that I wake up every day and I come to the office every week and I sit down and open God's Word fresh and new, not like it's the first time, because I don't want to go back to like it was the first time. But that every time when I sit down, that I am coming prepared to hear, not knowing and saying, I know all of this. I've already read this. Not like the kids when they come in and you ask them a question. You open it up and you say in Sunday school, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 3 today. Oh, I know that story. Or we're going to go to Daniel chapter 7 today. Oh, I know that story. We're going to talk about Joseph. Yeah, we know. He went down to Egypt, sold by his brothers, wound up in Potiphar's house. He's next to the king of Egypt. I know that story. And we do that sometimes in our own thinking, don't we? We come to God's Word and say, I know that. I know that. I don't want to come that way. I want to come to know Him and to know Him more fully. How well? Well, the scary part is to know Him as well as He knows me. He knows every thought. I'll give you a passage. I won't go to it today, but I'll give you a passage you really ought to read, and that's Psalm 139. Because the major theme of 139 is, how do I escape from the all-knowing God? To the all-knowing God who is all-present. How can I get away from Him? That knowledge is something I don't want to know. It's too much for me. And it scares me that God would know that much. That God would know my secret thoughts. That what I say in private could be announced from the housetop. That there's no place that I could hide from God. That God's present in every place. To know God the way that He knows me. And if I want to know God that way, then I've got to know myself better. And just like we did with the kids in Vacation Bible School and with the kids at Children's Moments, like the song says, sin messed everything up. Everything up. And it's not, oh no, it's terrible. Because with it came my death. Death towards God and death towards righteousness, death towards life. And only God and knowing God can bring life and can make the difference in that. So I want to come to know God. I want to get up with an excitement to read God's Word and to know Him more fully, to look at sentence diagramming. Can you imagine, when's the last time you did this? But this is Bible study, to sit down and say, what did God say? How did God say it? Because the words are that important. They really are. and to sit down and say, I want to know what God has said. And if God said it, I want to know it better. Because when I know it better, I know myself better. And I know that I have got to repent of sin. And I've got to confess those things. And I've got to draw near to God so that Satan and all of his temptation go away to the best that can be done in this lifetime. But now, what abides? What's lasting? What's here? And again, it's present tense. It's right here with us. What do we have? We have faith. And again, it's a noun. It's not a verb. It's not what we're doing. We have a content. There is a content to believe. So when I go like this, that is the faith. The gospel is this. It's not me and my story. It is his story. That God became a man to die for my sins and rise for my justification. Who Jesus is and what he did. That is the faith. That's what the Bible's telling us. That God came into this world for a purpose and took upon himself humanity. Why? To die for our sins. And to rise so that we could be justified and stand before God in his presence. We have a faith, and it's abiding faith. It won't go away. We have hope. Hope in what? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What's our hope? Christ arose. So chapter 15, what's he going to talk about? Christ arose. He's going to tell us of the resurrection of Christ. That abides, that remains. And so does love. And love is, again, is this what we do with one another in the context of the church. These three. And the greatest of these, he said, I will show you a surpassing way. The greatest of these is love. Why? Because love doesn't fail. It won't fall down. It won't fall short. So he ends with the first part of verse 14. Pursue love. Chase it. Make it your pursuit. That what we do and what you do, what I do, we do it because of our love for Christ and our love for one another. I started this chapter out with 1 John. How can we say we love God whom we have never seen if I can't love my brother whom I have seen? No greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. So we have to love each other. A love that we won't let each other go. We don't give up. We hang on when they don't want to. But we speak the truth in love, and we pursue love in everything that we do. It's not easy. But again, he didn't say it was, did he? And everything that he gave, positive and negative descriptions of love and all the directions of what he tells us to do, we have to keep abiding in love for one another. Father God, we thank you for the greatest love that any of us have ever known, and that's the love of Jesus Christ. That this is love, that God would send forth his Son, that he would send forth his Son to become flesh, to take upon himself humanity as we are, in order that he could die for our transgressions, die for our sin, take the burden of our sin upon the cross to die for us, and then rising to justify us so that we would be welcomed in your presence, O Father. So as we stand in your presence this morning, God, we ask that whatever has been spoken would be reached deep into the heart, deep into the mind, that the things we think about would not let us go until they have reached our heart and our affections. And I pray, God, that if anyone is here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they would know the greatest of all love, and that's the love that you have shown, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we believe it, we confess it, we preach it, we trust it. For it's in Christ's name we pray.